So someone just asked me this morning, where is it that we find the story of Jesus' baptism in the Bible? And really, it's actually quite toward the beginning of all the stories in the Gospels. It's about 30 years after the first Christmas. And as far as we know, Jesus has done absolutely nothing of note other than grow up in Nazareth as the son of a carpenter. But at least one person, John, seems to know who he is. And John has been trying to get people ready for the great thing that God is about to do through him. And so John has invited people to clean up their act by ritually washing in the waters of the Jordan, this thing called baptism, which literally means bath. In John's case, it's a baptism of repentance, a washing away, a baptism of repentance, of turning around, of trying to get things right with God, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And along with all the other people, Jesus came too. Which makes about as much sense as Troy Polamalu signing up for a football skills and drills clinic at the local YMCA. Or if you're not a football person but more into classical music, would make about as much sense as Joshua Bell signing up for beginning Suzuki violin lessons. It's a little absurd to think that the pros need what the beginners need. Jesus doesn't have any sins that need to be washed away. There's nothing broken in his relationship with God, which is not something even John could claim. He is God's new thing incarnate. And John the Baptist seems to get the fact that this doesn't quite make sense. According to Matthew's story of it, John says to him, I need to be baptized by you, and you're here getting baptized by me. John would have prevented it if it had been up to him. But Jesus insists on being there. And not only does he insist on being there, but he insists that it's in this way of being baptized with the baptism that sinners need that he will fulfill all righteousness. And it's that phrase, fulfill all righteousness, that I want to think about with you for a few minutes today. It's a churchy-sounding phrase, if there ever was one. This week, I tried to think of times when you would hear the word righteousness just like in normal, everyday life. Righteousness or righteous. It can be slang for great, as in, like, that movie was righteous or the concert was righteous. But even that's kind of on its way out as a term. Self-righteous is a word that we use to describe someone who believes himself or herself to be correct and is being rather irritating about it. But other than that, and I'm happy to be proved wrong here, at least I just assessing myself, fulfilling all righteousness is not something on my worry list or even something I'm thinking much about. Now, that being said, wanting to be right, meaning wanting to live in a peaceful world, wanting to be a good person, that's a worry that feels a little bit more familiar. And in the scriptures, righteousness has that connotation, has that meaning. Moral uprightness. The quality of wanting or desiring people, society, government, our own lives to be good, to be the way that God would want it to be, to follow all of God's laws. And I don't know about you, but I kind of want that for my life. I want to be a person who's trustworthy. I want to be a person who makes moral choices. I want my neighbors especially to have good consciences. I want good laws that are fair and equally applied and obeyed. I want to know that our leaders around us are wise, that business people are honest, that churches have integrity, and that people are who they say that they are. But how do you get there? How do you ensure that? How do you make it happen? And when things seem to be off track, how do you get back to the quality of being righteous or good? How do you make improvements? Some of you know that I've been taking part in a leadership program here in Butler County. And last month, our class listened to a panel of political leaders that represent the county of Butler in different aspects of government. It was a diverse group of panelists all talking about how and why they got into public leadership. One of them, who I will not name, who's from elsewhere in the county and does not represent anybody in this congregation, explained to our group that he got into public service because he felt that what we needed now in our society was a more aggressive style of politics. And in describing some of his interactions, indeed, it sort of seemed like his program was to put whiners in their place, even young constituents who would disagree with him. Now, I need to make clear that almost everyone else on the panel, including people that vote, that are members of his party and vote with him on other political issues, visibly recoiled from his explanation of his style. But it got me thinking. Because, after all, it's a style that can get a lot of votes. And it made me think about the times that I try to improve things in my own life with aggressive tactics. Like the times I think that maybe I could get my children to behave or be righteous by yelling at them. Or getting my church to try to improve by complaining about it. Or trying to make myself better by beating myself up inside my own head. Anybody ever guilty of that? Telling myself I should have done this differently. I should have done that differently. If I was really smart, I would have taken a different path. Or other things. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. Trying to improve your life, achieve righteousness by way of badgering or aggression or just pointing out flaws. If Jesus had thought that way, though, if Jesus thought that the way to fulfill righteousness was to take that tactic, I expect that his encounter at the Jordan River would have been very different. In fact, I don't think he would have gotten into the water at all. Instead, I think he would have done the way sometimes over-involved spectators do at children's ball games. He would have stood on the sidelines and shouted, "Get in the game now, pass the ball, really dunk your head over there. Hey, when you get out of the water, you need to treat your mother a little better now, you hear?" And come on now, John the Baptist, there's this guy over in the reeds and the rushes who's got some inappropriate content on his screen, and I don't think he's really repenting of it. What kind of repentance coach do you think you are? I mean, he'd have the right, Jesus, to do that. He knows all our sins, the ones we say out loud and the ones we do not. But that's not his way. He fulfills all righteousness not by badgering or threatening. Instead, he fulfills all righteousness by standing in the water with those who need to be washed. And by letting the mess and the muck of their sins wash over him. Somehow he seems to think that the goodness that God wants out of us, the very goodness that God intends for us, will break out when he just stands right alongside of us. He fulfills all righteousness by standing in solidarity with us, not when we clean our lives up, but in standing in solidarity with us precisely as people who get it wrong. He makes things right by loving us even when we've done everything to deserve rejection. He makes things right by love and forgiveness. That's how he fulfills all righteousness. When he stepped into the waters of the Jordan, he looked like every other person who'd ever tried at life and failed. Looked like you and me. It's his humility. It's his willingness to be there that puts things right. Humility and not humiliation, you might say. See, it's his love that fulfills the law. And while there are those out there who might say that the path of love is weak or wimpy, it is really the strongest power in the world. If you've ever tried to stand next to someone who betrayed you, if you've ever tried to keep a friendship going, even when that friend has hurt you, then you know how hard it is to be in solidarity with one who's done wrong. But this is what Jesus does for us there in the waters of the Jordan. It's what he does for us in the cross, and it's what he gives us in the waters of baptism. Just a few minutes ago, at Hazel's baptism, we just renounced all the forces of evil that oppose and defy God, which is a moment, one short moment in worship in which we get to say out loud that, yes, we would really like to be righteous people. And that we want to be the good people that God has made us to be. It's an important moment, I think, for us to declare that out loud. But as I tell parents and sponsors in baptismal counseling, we're completely incapable of living out that renunciation. The precious children we baptize, like Hazel, will grow up to be wonderful and talented gifts of God to us. But they will also grow up to lie to their parents and whack their siblings over the head with toy trucks. The sinful creature, one of my professors liked to say in speaking of baptism, is a good underwater swimmer. The promise of baptism, though, is that Christ stands with us with forgiveness and love, and in so doing silences the voice of condemnation that tries to humiliate us, that constantly shouts at us, that tells us that we aren't worthy. By the baptism of Jesus with sinners in the Jordan, Jesus begins his ministry of declaring that sin's word is not final, and for fulfilling all righteousness, however you want to describe that, is about letting him hold on to us. And who knows? If we live with him, who knows what goodness might spring forth? Who knows what newness might break out in this hurting, aggressive, and pain-filled world? Amen.